Good to see you. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, we're going to be in Matthew 5 today, looking at the last verses there, verses 43 through 48. Just wanted to mention that one of the things that we'd like to encourage is small groups of various kinds. I'm very thankful for the Supper 6 groups that we've started. Those have been a lot of fun and have been a blessing. And there are other groups that have been meeting. Diana's been leading a group and Mike's been leading a group, and those are great. And so we want to continue those kinds of things. And so one group, and there could be others, if you have a desire to lead a group, just let us know. But one of the other groups that we'll be forming, Lord willing, depending on the interest, is at our house this fall. We'd like to give people an opportunity to read through this book together and talk about it on a weekly basis, if you'd like to do something like that. This is a book that we gave to the graduates, The Things of Earth, Treasuring God by Enjoying His Gifts. It's a book that actually wrestles with a lot of what John Piper says about treasuring God above all things. And he talks a lot about a wartime mentality, and sometimes people get the idea that that means that you can't really enjoy things in this world. In order to treasure God, you have to not treasure anything else or not enjoy anything else. And this book, Piper actually writes the foreword to this book. This book argues that no, treasuring God is meant to happen in and through the good things we enjoy. And so it's a book that wrestles with how do we enjoy, you know, a potluck on Sunday, or enjoy a football game, or enjoy whatever it is in life that we're enjoying, or enjoy the snacks that are going to be outside this morning between the services instead of over here. How do we enjoy those things and still treasure God in them, and treasure God through them, and treasure God above them? And so if you'd like to read through this and have, for just the fall, there's going to be an intro meeting on September 17th at our house. And then if you decide you want to start, we'll start on September 24th. We're actually going to try it on the Sunday for a number of different reasons, traffic-wise. But it's going to be earlier in the afternoon. It's going to be 4:15 to 6, so that you can get back home, you can get to bed at a reasonable hour, and you're not out too late. It'll be before dinner, so we won't be serving you dinner or anything like that. But if you'd like to be a part of a group like that, there's a sign-up sheet over there by the on the counter by the bulletins. And so we're just trying to see if there's an interest in it, and let us know if you have any feedback on that. Okay, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can be together this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We pray that you'd help us as we listen to your word this morning. We pray that we would indeed, as Mary, sit at your feet and listen to your word in a way that would honor you. And we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you do the same for the children during their Sunday school time, and that you'd help us all and glorify your name, and may we receive the good through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we've been talking about a wonderful subject, which is the truth, the doctrine of the love of God. And our theme verse is, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. The implication of that verse is that apart from Christ, you don't know and believe the love of God. That's the implication. The implication is that through Christ, through faith in Christ, through God's gracious work in our hearts, we come to know and believe the love of God for us. And so even if you've heard about the love of God, apart from Christ, you don't really know what it is, and you don't believe that it's really true. But as Christians, we can say we've come to know and believe it, and yet we're often like the father who said, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Help me to believe even more in your love. The whole question of does God love me is a huge question. If you just ask that question personally, does God love me? It's a huge question. Then the follow-up question is, and what does it mean to say God loves me? That's what we're really wrestling with, because the second most important question is, does God love them? So does God love me? And then does God love everybody else around me? Because there are implications to whether or not God loves me. and there are implications to whether or not he loves the people around me, both in terms of his response to them and my response to them. And hopefully we'll see that as we look at Matthew 5 today. And so in a number of different ways, we're trying to highlight the fact that to know and believe the love of God is crucial to our lives. It's a delightful thing because there's nothing better than the love of God. The Bible says your loving kindness is better than life. It's better than anything in this fallen world. It's a difficult thing, though, because, and we'll see that as we wrestle with some things this morning, that it's hard to understand the love of God in light of other truths that we find in Scripture. But it is truly decisive. It's we love because he first loved us. We aren't freed to love him and freed to love others except as we know and believe the love which God has for us. It's really crucial that we see that. And so we've talked so far about the fact that God is love, that it's a part of his essential being. We've talked about the fact that God the Father loves God the Son, and that all redemption and all creation flows out of that. We've talked about the fact that God loves all creation. That's what we talked about last week. And today, we'll look at another aspect of the love of God. And one of the things that we need to do is to try to be as clear as we can be on the issue of or the truth of the love of God. So I want to show you a clip with John MacArthur, and I want you to ask the question, what is his concern about how this doctrine is understood?
One of the things that you hear so often today from many, many sources is that God loves everybody, that God's love is unconditional. This seems to be the mantra of many TV preachers. God loves you so much. God's just sitting up there in heaven hoping you'll love him back. And God has this sort of non-discriminating, sort of sentimental affection with the whole world, and you just need to sort of cash in on that. That is just not true. God hates. That's what the Bible says. He hates those who violate his law. He hates false teachers and those who represent false doctrine. Well, what is God's love then? God's love is general in the sense that he has provided a world full of things that we enjoy. That's what we call general providence. God's sort of providential love that allows for circumstances that make life joyful, fulfilling, like a good meal, a good marriage, children, a sunset, beautiful scenery, all of those kinds of things. That's his unconditional, general kind of love. But there is another love that is very selective. It is reserved only for those who love Christ, only for those who embrace the gospel and put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that love is an electing love. That is God's love set on certain men and women throughout human history before time began. You can't just flatten out the concept of God's love and make it some non-discriminating, sentimental kind of attitude that he has equally toward everybody, because that is not what Scripture says. We need to understand the love of God. We also need to understand that the way God loves people in general is not the way he loves them in specific, those who truly belong to him, and that general love can end in the expression of God's hatred and judgment. That's why it's so important to understand the gospel. We don't want to make God into some kind of sentimental being, because that's not telling the truth. We need to be clear about God's love. You would think today that there's nothing controversial about it. Everybody just kind of knows God loves everyone. That is not true. And we need to think much more clearly about the love of God than that.
So, his point is, we need to think clearly about the love of God. Why? What is his concern, as he expressed it in that video? What are the issues that he's raising as you listen to him? Mike?
Lots of them, like you said. It seems like he touched a little on the idea that if we don't know that there's, if we don't know we're sinners, how valuable is the love of God? And he loves you, and he's just kind of hoping you accept it so much as, no, I come and rescue those that don't even want me or ask for me. And I make them my own. I melt their heart. I draw them. I thrill them. Thrilled because of why? Because you just didn't deserve it. But somehow he's tying that a little bit.
Okay. So he's tying it to the importance of the gospel. And like Mike said, there's different aspects of how that impacts our understanding of the gospel or whether or not we even think there is a need for the gospel. If God loves everyone the same, then why did Christ come? And if God is going to treat everyone the same, then why did Christ come? What's the importance of the gospel if God loves everyone unconditionally? Okay? Want to add anything to that in terms of what you heard him say and current concerns he was expressing? Diana?
It seemed he wanted to make sure that we know that God chooses, not us.
Okay, so he highlighted the issue of election. He talked about God's electing love. One of the most helpful images that he uses is the idea of flattening out the love of God. In the sense that there's no distinctions between God's love for the unbeliever and God's love for the believer. And obviously one of the things that we're doing in this study is asking ourselves what he tells us that we need to do is, what does Scripture actually say? Should we flatten out the love of God and say there's no difference between God's love for his people and God's love for those who aren't believers? And if there is a distinction, how do we talk about that? How do we think about that? What is the distinction to be made? And so he brought up the whole issue of God hating in light of God loving. And that's a very important issue, and we'll come back to that later on today and even next Sunday to talk a little bit more about that. But let's go ahead and look at Matthew 5 and think about this text in light of the fact that in the video John MacArthur does, in one sense, affirm the unconditional love of God. He starts out by saying, TV preachers are always proclaiming that God loves everyone unconditionally. And then, in the course of the video, he affirms that that's true in one sense. If you listen closely, he actually affirms the fact that there is a sense in which God loves everyone unconditionally. And that's what is being talked about in Matthew 5. And so let's look at that together today and think through that as we seek to really understand what God's attitude is toward those who aren't believing at the moment, as well as may never believe in Christ. So verses 43 through 48. And this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, the whole point of this section of Jesus' teaching is to convince people that they can't be righteous on their own. If you look at verse 20, it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he starts the series of, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," teachings. And this is the last one in verse 43, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you read that, you think about that. What stands out to you in terms of what Jesus is saying there? How Jesus, you know, said to the lawyer in Luke 10, how does that read to you? What strikes you or stands out to you? Mike?
It seems a common thing is to love those that don't love you. There's no return. And not eventually, not normally.
Okay. Very good. So when he starts out saying, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, we have to ask ourselves, what's really being implied there? Jesus is obviously saying that is not the right approach. And the truth is, every wrong approach has some connection in every sinful heart. That my flesh says, love my neighbor, hate my enemy. That's what my flesh says. Because whenever it says, this is the teaching you've heard, it's not the teaching of God, it's the teaching of man. And therefore, it's the fruit of a sinful, fallen perspective on life. And therefore, it's common to all of us to one degree or another. It comes very naturally to love my neighbor and to hate my enemy. And neighbor in the sense of what the lawyer in Luke 10 would think of. Neighbor is someone who's like me, someone who I like, someone who's my friend, someone who I can affirm. Not someone who's my enemy. The idea of an enemy there is someone who hates me. And so I love those who love me and I hate those who hate me because that's what feels right. That's what our flesh says feels very, very right. Okay, what else? Anything else stand out to you? Okay, Linda? And then Jeff.
This might sound weird, but God loves, you know, and then he hates. But it's all timing. Because when Jesus came, he poured out his love on us so that we as children could understand how to love just unequivocally and not get our own back. And there will be a time for judgment, and we have to go by faith that that's coming. But we're called to love now. And it's just interesting to me. It's perspective. There's time for, this is a love time.
Okay, very good. Jesus did say, I did not come to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And so there is that issue of a reality of timing in terms of what God is doing now during this period of salvation, as opposed to judgment that is to come. When Christ comes back, he'll come back in judgment. It's a very good point. Jeff?
Yeah, Jesus has given the reason here for being told to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies because God loves his enemies. And that's the reason we're to do that, because we're to be like God.
Okay. And that's the heart of the passage, which raises the question, then why do we struggle so much with the idea that God loves everyone? Because if what Jeff said is true, and I believe it is true, it's the heart of the argument that Jesus is arguing, this is the way God treats his enemies, therefore we ought to treat our enemies that way. So if we love our neighbor and we love our enemies, is there anybody outside of those two categories? No, there's nobody outside of those two categories. Neighbors and enemies. That includes all people. So the implication is that if the argument of the passage that Jesus himself is making is that God loves his neighbor and his enemy, however you want to define those, if God loves his enemies, then we are to be sons of the Father. And we show ourselves sons of the Father by loving like he loves. And therefore loving our enemies. And so obviously it raises the question then, how and why do we wrestle so much with wanting to revert back to love your neighbor hate your enemy, even among Christians and even among Reformed folks in different ways. Why do we go there? Okay, Mike?
So many life that we experience contrary is all to Him. He'll lead us forth in His victory. We'll get it. We'll get the crown. But in the meantime, our weakness, it's got to be Him, because it's not flows to me. But He aids me to do it, but it doesn't flow for me.
Okay. Very true. In terms of practicality, actually doing that, we can't do it apart from Christ. And then there's the other issue of just even being confident and firm in believing that God loves every person and being motivated by that to love every person. That's even a different issue in a sense. Jeff?
I think as humans, we tend to do what MacArthur talked about. We flatten God's love. And we also tend to be very black and white. There's not a whole lot of nuances in our thinking sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's very true. And it's very important because, like D.A. Carson wrote the book on the difficult doctrine of the love of God, it is difficult for us in trying to put together God's love for those who aren't believers when the Bible also talks about God's hate for the wicked. Okay, Linda?
Well, just thinking the big call for us is to go out in all the world and make disciples. We don't know whether that God loves them or hates them. We're not given that, but we are given to love, because when His disciples meet that love, then they'll be spurred to come to it.
Mm-hmm. You're right. In terms of the kind of love that MacArthur was talking about, the electing love, we don't know if God has set His electing love on someone until they come to Christ. And yet there still is the issue of, if I walk out this door and I meet somebody and I don't even know anything about them, can I believe that God loves them? And can that love that God has for them move me to love them? Because that's really what this passage is talking about. It's talking about believing something about the love of God toward all men that actually moves me to love them like God does. Nellie?
Yeah, just from interactions in the past with people who have different opinions than myself on this subject, I've heard a lot, like in reform circles especially, I think one of the reasons why certain people are hesitant to say that God loves all people is, I've heard that, well, if God, basically they come back with the question, if God loved all people, then all people would be saved, right? Like, how could He love everyone and then still send people to hell? And then I've also heard, or I think another stumbling block within sharing the gospel with people with that view is, it's almost like, I've been trying to figure out myself for a long time, but it's almost like they feel like they're lying to someone, saying like, God loves you, if they're not sure. And so, which I don't quite understand, but that's kind of the vibe I get, is like, I might be lying, like, I don't know if God loves them, so I can't say that, which I think is just a huge hindrance to like your call to share the gospel. But that's almost how it seems, is like they want to be earnest and honest and like share the truth, and they're not sure if that's the truth. Does that make sense at all?
Oh yeah, yeah. I know exactly what you're talking about. And it is a huge issue because, again, I just want to keep saying this, Jesus is arguing that my motivation for loving all men is based on God's love for all men. And so if that's not true, then Jesus is lying. Or it rips out the motivation of this passage. This passage really doesn't have any application for me, because I have somehow, like you said, either because I think if God really loved everyone, He would, in any sense, He would have saved them, and therefore I can't confidently communicate any sense in which God loves this person, because I'd be misleading them. That just makes all kinds of problems for a passage like this. In your notes, I think I've put a few things that we can think about that are along the same lines of what's been shared. Just the question of What are the arguments against telling people that God loves them? One of them is the way in which we say it or what we communicate by it. And as has been highlighted, many times it's communicated in such a way that we imply that, or we, let me put it this way, we say it in such a way that this is an unconditional love. The word unconditional is used. And so if I tell someone who's not a believer that God loves you unconditionally, and I use those words, and they understand what unconditional means, what does that imply for them? Clearly, what is the necessary implication of telling someone who's not a believer God loves you unconditionally without any explanation of what that means? What will most people walk away thinking? Okay, Jeff?
God loves me just like I am.
Okay. And that's the problem that MacArthur's trying to address. He's highlighting the fact that the talk about God's love for all people is being done in such a way that they're using terms that without any qualification, any explanation, not in the context of the whole counsel of Scripture, leaves people with the idea that they don't need the gospel. They don't need a Savior. They don't need to trust in Christ and turn from their sin because God loves me just like He loves those who've already done that. So what's the purpose of it? What, is it really important? You know, God's going to love me just like everybody else no matter what I do. And so that's part of the problem. There are those, as Melody highlighted, that would argue that based on scriptures that say God hates the wicked, that they would say that it's one or the other. It has to be one or the other. Either God loves you or He hates you. It's not both. And there's an interesting quote from R.C. Sproul. He wrote a book on the love of God called Loved by God. And he says at one point in this book, later when we examine the distinctive types of the love of God, we will try to show that certain types of God's love can coexist with a type or kind of divine hatred. Coexist. Hatred and love. In the meantime, however, we can say that God may love a person in one sense or in one way, while at the same time hating him in another sense or another way. In essence, not all kinds of divine love are absolutely antithetical to all kinds of divine hatred. So he's addressing the very thing that a lot of people wrestle with, all of us wrestle with, is the idea that how can we say God loves you when we also know the Bible says God hates you? If you're a wicked person, if you're an unbeliever, what do we say about that? And we have to wrestle with the reality. It's kind of like, is God one or is God three? Yes, He's one God and three persons. Was Jesus one or two? No, He was fully God and fully man. And yet He was one person, one Savior, one Lord. And so there's all kinds of things in the Bible that challenge us in terms of I cannot comprehend how those two things fit together. And yet I have to wrestle with, but what does the Bible say? My authority can't be whether or not I can make it fit. My authority has to be, does the Bible say that this is true and this is true and they're true at the same time? It's not a contradiction in that this is true in one sense and this is true in another sense. It's not like saying, 1 plus 1 is 2 and 1 plus 1 is 3. It's not that kind of situation. That would be a contradiction. But it's saying in with regard to, in a sense, both these things can be true at the same time. And that's what we wrestle with. The third thing is the issue of the whole communication thing, the whole qualification thing. There are plenty of people who might say, you know what, I do believe that God has a love for for unbelievers. But I am afraid that if I tell them that, they will think this. And the reality is, there are a lot of things you can tell people that the Bible says that they may walk away getting the wrong idea about. For instance, just the gospel. If you tell someone that the gospel is that all you have to do to be saved is look outside of yourself to Jesus and trust in Him and His righteousness alone. You don't have to do anything. That is the gospel. It's grace. It's all what Christ has done, not what I've done. Now, the life that flows from that is a life of repentance, as Martin Luther would say. But the reality is, if I preach the gospel as do this, repent, in the sense of changing your life and trust in Christ, then I'm not preaching the gospel. I'm preaching Christ plus what I do. But when I really preach the gospel, it's just trust in what Christ has done for me. Even Paul was accused of preaching a gospel that would cause people just to become lawless. They just live like they want to. And that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones argued in preaching through Romans that if you don't preach the gospel in such a way that people just might think that they can live like they want to, that if that's not a real possibility in the way you preach the gospel, then you're not preaching the gospel. And so, if that's true about just preaching the gospel, then we have to be careful of just not saying God loves you because we're afraid that they might get the wrong impression. Well, that can happen in a lot of different ways and a lot of different contexts. And so my encouragement for us is to, number one, we need to do what it says in Colossians. We need to teach people the gospel, not just, you know, give them little bits of the gospel and expect them to come to the right conclusions. We're actually to walk with people and teach people and have conversations with people and help them understand what we mean when we say that, and that will make a huge difference. Well, let me just kind of summarize for you what we have in Matthew 5, and then I want to show you another video, and we'll talk a little bit more about this and see what your questions might be. But the first point is the point that Mike highlighted in verse 43, when it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." It seems right to love some, but not all. It seems very natural. And so Jesus is saying, yes, it is very natural to think that. And it's very much a man-made kind of religion kind of thing to think that. But that is not the truth. And then verse 44 basically teaches us, "But we are to desire and pursue the good of all." When it says, "But I say to you," he's obviously contradicting that idea. He says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So he's saying, love your neighbor and love your enemies. And when he says, pray for those who persecute you, the idea of praying for someone isn't just a rote thing. To pray for someone means I put myself in their position and I desire their good just like I desire my own good. And I am doing something in praying for their good. I am desiring their good and pursuing their good when I pray for someone, just like I desire my good and I pursue my good when I pray for myself. So he's essentially saying, make sure that whether they're your neighbor or your enemy, someone you like or someone that hates you, again, the idea of enemy is someone who hates me. The idea of persecute, the one who persecutes me, the idea there is someone who seeks my harm. That's what it means to be someone who persecutes. And so whether you're talking about someone that likes you or that you like them or someone that actually hates you and is pursuing your harm, he says we need to make sure that our attitude toward them is I desire their good, even though they pursue my bad, my evil. They hate me, but I desire their good and I do something about it. The most important thing, the best thing I can do someone is pray. Now, I should do more than that. And we'll look at Luke 6 in a minute, and that highlights that. But there's nothing better I can do for someone than pray for them. Say, God, have mercy on them and change their heart, change their life. Give them a new heart, fill them with your spirit. And so he's talking about the best thing I can do for someone. And he says, and do that. Desire it from your heart for that person and pray for them. And he argues that the reason we're to do that is in verse 45. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That an evidence that I'm a child of God is that I love like God loves. If I only love like everybody else loves, I love my neighbor and I hate my enemy, then I'm not a child of God. Jesus is saying this is an important evidence that you've been born again, that you've been made new, you've been given a new heart. Old hearts love their neighbor and hate their enemies. New hearts, not perfectly, but have a desire and a pursuit of loving neighbor and loving enemy. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for, this means because this is the way he is, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Another term for this is common grace. John MacArthur used the term providential love or general kind of love. It's the idea that God does good to all people. He sends sunshine and rain. Now, this rain isn't referring to hurricanes like what's happening in Houston and other places. It's talking about the blessing of rain that causes crops to grow and those kinds of things. It's talking about sunshine and all the good that comes from that. He's talking about the fact that God sends his blessings on those who are believers and those who aren't, those who are seeking to please him and those who aren't. All men benefit from God's goodness. And the implication is that he does it with a true heart. Now, there are some people who would say, yeah, God does that, but he has no heart of love for the people that he does it for. Which would imply that if I am to be like God, I'm to do good things for people and yet not desire that anything good for them. And I think that's a terrible way to present God. I think it's blasphemous to say that God does good to people, but he has no good heart for them. I think it terribly misrepresents God when we look at it that way. And we're all prone to look at it that way. And we have to fight against that, because I believe Jesus is actually arguing that if we're called to pray from our heart for our enemy, desiring their good, doing them good, then certainly God from his heart sends rain. God from his heart sends sunshine, even on the unbelievers. But there is a heart of love toward them in that. The second thing that he says is that he argues not only from the actions of God himself and the heart of God himself, he highlights the fact that what we've kind of talked about to some degree already, that the attitude of love your neighbor, hate your enemy, is the way everybody operates naturally. And what Jesus is saying is, I want you to operate supernaturally. And so in verse 46 and 47, he's highlighting the natural way to operate. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Why would God reward that which is simply natural to all people? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The tax collector was one of the most despised people in the Jewish society. They would look at that and say, you can't get any lower than a tax collector. You know, the only thing lower might be a Gentile, and that's what Jesus refers to next. To greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? To greet your brother means to welcome them. And it has to do with the hospitality that we talked about recently in Luke chapter 10. To show hospitality to someone was basically to do your best for them. To love them, to welcome them, to supply them with what they need, and to bless them in all kinds of ways. And he says, if you do that only for those that you like and only that those that are like you and that are for you and not against you, then how are you any better than the Gentiles? And the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs, not worthy to eat at their own table with them. Maybe give them a few crumbs, but not worthy for fellowship. And so Jesus says, all it takes to be evil is to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So that's evil. And sometimes, I don't think this is the intent, but sometimes in Reformed theology, some people will talk about God in such a way that I think they unconsciously are saying that that's what God does. God loves his neighbor, believers, his family, but he hates his enemy. And that's the end of the story. And I think it's very much against the very thing that Jesus is talking about here. And it's basically accusing God of being no better than a tax collector and a Gentile, as the Jews would have looked at it in that day and time. And the last thing he says is, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in one sense, that probably wraps up the whole discussion of, you have heard that it is said, but I say to you, but it has a special application to this as well. The word perfect there could be translated perfect, obviously, mean be sinless as your heavenly Father is sinless, because one of the points that Jesus is making is, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never get into heaven. So his overall point is, you need a perfect righteousness. And the scribes and Pharisees don't have it, and you don't have it, but I have it, and I'll give it to you freely if you just trust me. And I think that's part of it. But the word perfect could also be translated complete. Be complete as your heavenly Father is complete. And the implication in the context would be, love completely like your Father loves completely, which means love everyone as your Father loves everyone. And I think that's certainly part of what's going on there as well. Well, let me at this point play one more video, which will give us another opportunity to talk about this a little more and hear R.C. Sproul talk about the importance of making some distinctions.
Often I hear the phrase, God loves you, proclaimed to a group of people, which may include both Christians and non-Christians. Is this biblical to say that phrase to just anyone?
Well, when we look at the concept of the love of God in Scripture, we see distinctions that have to be made. Historically and theologically, we distinguish among three types of divine love. There is the love of benevolence, where God has a kind spirit to the whole world, and his benevolent will, his benevolent love falls on everybody. But there's also the sense in which the Bible, the love of God, is defined in terms of God's beneficence. That is, that's not just simply what his attitude is towards the world, but how he displays that goodness universally. The rain falls upon the just as well as on the unjust. And so that universal dimension of the love of God is manifest. But usually when we're talking about the love of God in popular language, what really is what we're talking about is what we call God's love of complacency. And that term, the love of complacency, is not used in the way in which we use the term complacency in our age, in our culture, in our complacency. Our term of complacency means smugness, self-satisfaction, that sort of thing. But rather, when the Scriptures indicate the love of complacency, it's that special love that God has for his Son and all of those who are in his Son and who are adopted into his family. And if we talk about the love of God in his terms of the love of complacency and talk about it universally, that's blasphemy. Because God does not love the whole world in the love of complacency. The fact the Scriptures tell us that there are many ways in which God is at enmity with the world. He hates the world. He hates those who are swift to shed blood. And And we have to take that into account. When I hear preachers stand up and say that God loves everybody unconditionally, I want to scream and say, wait a minute, then why does he call us to repent? Why does he call us to come to the cross? Why does he call us to come to Christ? If God loves everybody unconditionally, then you can do whatever you want and believe whatever you think. And that's just not true that God loves us unconditionally. He's placed an absolute condition by which he requires. He doesn't just invite people to come to his Son. He commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to come to Christ. And if you want to enjoy the love of complacency, you have to be in Christ.
Okay, so there, R.C. Sproul is highlighting the importance of making distinctions. Is there anything that he said that stood out to you that we may not have touched on so far? One of the things that's helpful to do is to make distinctions, and yet one of the hardest things about distinctions is it can paralyze us. So it's one thing to say, let's not flatten out the love of God. Let's make distinctions. Let's say that he has a love for his Son that is different than his love for anybody else. There's no doubt about that. And yet there's some sense in which he loves his people like he loves his Son. And yet there's also a sense in which he loves those who aren't a part of his people. And so there's distinctions that have to be made. And yet, we're called to love. And we don't want those distinctions to be inappropriately used to keep us from loving in the ways that we're called to love. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, where it says very, very clearly that we are to love all people. And there's certainly nothing that God calls us to do that he, in some sense, does not do himself, because he calls us to be like him, as it says in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And so in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, it says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's interesting there that Paul makes a connection between holiness and love. Holiness in verse 13, love in verse 12, which I think means that growth in holiness or growth in sanctification is growth in love. You're not growing in love and you're not being sanctified. And to be sanctified is to grow in love. And that love, he says, includes love for other believers and for all people. So that my love that I'm to grow in is to be a love that grows toward other believers and grows toward people who aren't even believers. That's what becoming more like Christ actually looks like. Is there anything that stood out to you on that video? I don't want to go too fast. If there's something you'd like to comment on. He said a number of the same things that we've been talking about so far. But one thing he mentioned was kindness. Look at Luke 6. This is a parallel passage to Matthew 5. R.C. talked about three ways you can talk about distinctions and with regard to the divine love in terms of God's loving, kind attitude toward all men, as well as action, his loving actions toward all men, which was Matthew 5 as well as Luke 6. And then he talks about the fact that there is that different kind of love, God's love for his Son and God's love for all those who are united to his Son through faith. And so we find in Luke 6, let's see, start in verse 27. It says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." So there, in this passage, the Lord Jesus adds to the praying, to talk about doing good, blessing, and those kinds of things. Verse 29, "Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And so there the Lord Jesus argues the same way He argues in Matthew 5, that the issue isn't whether or not this person's a believer or not. The issue is, how does God look at them and treat them? And He says God has a kindness toward all men, and He does them good. And therefore, in order for me to be like God, I need to pray that He would enable me to have a kind heart, even toward my enemies, and seek to do them good. Do you have any questions or comments at this point? We have a few minutes left here, but this is a controversial issue. I mean, it's been a controversial issue here at Coast. It's a controversial issue in the Reformed community in general. And so it's not an easy one to deal with. Amal?
If the doctrine of grace is not understood, it's you can tell a person that God loves you, but it doesn't reside in them, in the sense, like, I can tell my friends who are non-believers, "Oh, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you." But to experience His love, if he has not understood what grace is, it's not going to dwell in him. It's not going to relate to him. He still believes in, like, you know, I have to be good, then only God can love me. And when God loves you, He gives this gift of grace. And He also makes, like, that's how I change. I have never accepted that God can love you, even though everybody says, and even though it's very true that God is love, there is no doubt about it. But He loves me unconditionally. It's not experienced if you have not understood grace. So, in some sense, it's God loves you unconditionally is very true, and it is only true if you had the gift of grace, which means you have already accepted Christ, and that's the path. That's when you can experience that God loves you unconditionally. Am I making sense?
I see what you're saying.
It's never understood outside this, outside the grace. People who are given with the gift of this grace, it's so you're elected to, you have been chosen to have that grace, in the sense you have been chosen to be in the kingdom of God. It's not for everybody.
Right. And it is true that obviously we're not going to understand God's love apart from grace. But that's true of every biblical truth. That's true of, if I tell someone, if you receive the righteousness of Christ, then you'll be accepted by God. That will fall on deaf ears until God opens their eyes to see that. And it's the same way with the love of God. The issue, though, for me, is whether or not that makes telling people God loves them inappropriate. You see what I'm saying? And I would argue that in our day and time, there's always the issue of ditches that we get into. We can get into the ditch of God loves everyone unconditionally. And we're just going around telling people God loves you unconditionally. And we're not teaching people the whole counsel of God. We're not helping people understand God and talking about the wrath of God, the reality of hell, and the need for a Savior and all those kinds of things. That's one ditch. But the other ditch is to say that it's inappropriate to talk about the love of God until the person's saved. And if that's true, then that tells me that I can't say certain things the Bible says until that person's saved. I can't tell them that, you know what was happening before you were saved? God was loving you with rain and sunshine. But I couldn't tell you that before you were saved. What I think we can tell people is, you know what? You show up at the hospital, the unbeliever's there, and they just had a new child. You tell them, you know what? Well, God has loved you. Isn't God's love wonderful? God has loved you. Look at that child. That's a gift of love from God. Did you know that? Do you know God is a God of love? The truth is, nobody believes in the love of God until they experience grace. They know about it, and they will use that truth to excuse themselves. But if they believed it, they would love God in return. We love because He first loved us. We have come to know and believe the love of God for us. Only Christians come to really know and believe the love of God. And so if I'm afraid that by telling someone that God loves them, that they might be hurt by that, I think it's only if I do something like what I've talked with my kids about. I'll tell my kids at different times, and I even probably said this at Coast at times, do you know the Bible says there is no God? It's true. The Bible says there is no God. It's in the Psalms. You can read it. The context says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, I could say God loves you. And if I just leave it there, then yes, I'm not doing someone a service. But I can tell them, and let me tell you about this God who loves you. He said, the Bible says He will leave no sin unpunished. But He loves you. But He will leave no sin unpunished. And it also says He opposes those who live this way. So we say things, but we have to give them a proper biblical context. That's the danger of maybe tracts. You know, just kind of throw out a tract, you drive by somebody, they're standing on the side of the road, you toss them a tract as you drive by, and they read it, and they have nobody to explain, like the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, we need to be Philip that comes up to the chariot and says, let me explain to you about what's going on here in the book of Isaiah. And so maybe part of the problem is drive-by evangelism. That's really the problem. It's not telling people that God loves them. That's not the problem. The problem is putting that truth in its biblical context. Let me tell you about the God who loves you and that He sent a Savior, and that if you'll trust Him, you'll be saved from your sin. If you don't trust Him, you'll suffer the consequences of your sin. But that doesn't deny the fact that this God has loved you. And if they say, well, how? How has He loved me? I was abused as a child. I've been out of work for 2 years. How does this God love me? Well, have you ever experienced anything good? Every time you've experienced something good, He's loved you. In fact, every time you've experienced something bad, He's loved you. How do I know that? Because all those bad things are meant to lead you to repentance, to tell you that there are consequences to sin. We live in a fallen world. This world is the way it is because of sin. And God is calling people to sin. He's loving you by saying you need God and you need a Savior. And so I think we can get to the other ditch of thinking that it's just unhelpful to talk about the love of God. And I think it's crucial to talk about the love of God. Spurgeon would say the thing that draws people to Christ is the love of God. If that's true and we don't talk about it, then we're hindering our evangelism. We're not helping our evangelism. And so I think it's very, very important that we think about that, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is arguing that your attitude toward people is going to be dependent on what you think God's attitude toward people is. If you believe God doesn't have a kind, loving disposition toward that person, if you don't believe God is loving them even when they don't deserve it, then you're not going to love them when they don't deserve it. You're not going to have a kind disposition toward them. He's arguing that it is crucial how we look at how God interacts with them if we want to be set free to love the people in our lives that are hard to love. And if we took a poll, everybody has somebody in their life that's hard to love. And if we think we can justify not loving them because we maybe question whether or not God does, maybe God doesn't love them either because of what they've done to me. I think that's very, very important to think about. Mike, do you have a comment?
I didn't want to interrupt because you were saying things that are good. I'm just going to jump back a little bit. The thing that's helped me the most on being able to go to somebody, to distinguish between that God doesn't love unless he says loves. I don't agree with this, but sometimes in our thinking, if he hasn't saved you, he hasn't really loved you. There's no love short of that. That's the real love. He says he's nice to you, but he doesn't love you. No. That one example you gave a long time ago helped me the most with, I love my wife different than all the women in this church. If I don't love the other women in the church that way, I don't know. I can truly love other women in this church, but not like my wife. And it's not really love if it's not like your wife love, really. There's no other way. And that was very helpful for me to transfer that thought over to, no, God truly loves those that aren't the particular ones. And it's true love. It's different. But it's no less real love.
Yes, that's a good point. I put some quotes, one from John MacArthur and one from John Owen, on the back of your notes. You can read through those later. But this highlights that very thing, that just because God doesn't love everyone like a husband loves his wife doesn't mean there's not sincere love in the heart of God toward those who aren't his bride. And that's important. According to what Jesus is teaching, it's important for us to be able to love, to believe that God loves that way. It frees us, and it's meant to free us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We pray that as we wrestle through these things, that you would continue just to grow us in our understanding of you, in our awe at how complex you are, and yet how wonderful you are. And I pray that the truth of that would free us to love those who are our enemies in various ways, who are hard to love in various ways, by seeing you loving them. And we pray that you would receive all the glory and that we and others through our lives would receive the good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a break. Thank you.